A faithful life is a very, very powerful life. And today I launch a series of sermons on that subject, on the life of Samuel. So as you just saw and heard, a faithful life is powerful. So what do I mean by faithful? Now, the Bible is loaded with examples of faithfulness. People like Elijah and Elisha and Joshua and Daniel, faithful people. Consider what the Bible writers have to say about these individuals. Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. He's described as a faithful servant of the Lord. Or Epaphras in Colossians. You learn the gospel from Epaphras, Paul writes, our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Or this man, Onesimus, Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul writes and he says, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and our dear brother. Or this next example, Moses, who of course is very well known by so many of us. Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, was faithful to God, who appointed him just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. So in short, there is great power in a faithful life. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes and he describes for us characteristics of a Christian in whom the Spirit of God is deeply at work transforming them. And he lists nine character traits. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and he continues, gentleness and self-control. So faithfulness is evidence of God's transforming work through the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Our dictionaries define faithful like this: a steady allegiance or affection, to be loyal, reliable, trusted, believed, adhering or true to fact or standard or an original, accurate. The fourth definition, firm in adherence to promises or thorough in the performance of duty. So if you were to take a thesaurus and look up synonyms for faithfulness, they include loyal, true, steady, dependable, reliable, trustworthy, unshakable. A faithful person has character that can be relied upon. He or she fulfills his or her commitments to God and to other people. A faithful person doesn't choose the easy road or take the path of least resistance. The faithful person does the hard thing, and he or she does the hard thing over and over and over because they understand that the little things in life matter. Because if you don't do the little things right, then you cannot do the big things right in life. Faithfulness is not simply doing something right once, but doing something right over and over and over and over. A faithful life is a powerful life. I'd like to share another example with you from the scriptures of a faithful life, the man Gaius. And this is the Apostle John writing in the book of 3 John, which is only one chapter. It's very short. But Gaius is the star of 3 John. And John writes from the elder, speaking of himself. He's an older man now. He's an elder. He's known Jesus a long time. He's well up in years. And he says, from the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, my disciples, those I've mentored and invested my life in, are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you demonstrate faithfulness by whatever you do. Isn't that a statement for someone to say about someone else? You demonstrate faithfulness by whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. A faithful life is a powerful life. So let me invite you to walk back with me in time. So we're going to get in our rocket ship and we're going to go in a time machine back in time. And we're going to walk back in time about 3,000 years before now. And it's a stressful time in the history of Israel. This country, this nation of ancient Israel is not really a nation as much as it's a loose confederation of tribes that center around or are united around the worship of Creator God at the shrine, the religious shrine, in the city of Shiloh. And so invaders will invade this region where this loose association of tribes known as the Israelites are living. And so they harass one tribe, then they harass another tribe, then they harass another tribe. So the neighborhood bullies of surrounding countries come in and do this over and over and over to the ancient Israelites. And so over a period of a few hundred years, a leader, the Bible calls these leaders judges, and they're not judges in the sense of a judge down in Superior Court in downtown San Diego, but they're really warriors and leaders. And so God calls a strong leader or a judge to deliver God's people from foreign rule as these bullies in the area come in and invade and mess around with these different tribes, Israeli tribes. And so these judges, there's a book in the Bible, in fact, called Judges, and some of the more well-known judges include Deborah and Barak and Gideon, Jephthah. He's one of my favorites. I even like saying his name, Jephthah. Jephthah. And of course, Samson, who is one of the most well-known judges because of his incredible strength. He was the original superhero before there were superheroes. And so this time of Judges is an era of transition from Israel being ruled by judges to Israel being ruled by kings. And in this series of eight sermons, we're going to see Saul anointed as king. Then we're going to see David anointed as king as his successor. We won't continue and see Solomon, but Solomon will be anointed as king. They're the first three kings after this transition from rule by judges to rule by kings. And so these judges, these years of the judges were marked by spiritual deterioration, marked by political upheaval, marked by a steep moral decline. And so during the era of judges, seven times Israel spins out of control through what we call a cycle of sin, only to be delivered from the cycle of sin and then re-enter this crazy cycle of sin all over again. During the time of Judges, the people of the nation of ancient Israel were not faithful to God. In fact, let me summarize what the era was like. This is the last statement on the screens in the book of Judges. So Judges comes before 1 Samuel, Ruth is in between, but the last statement of the book of Judges is, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar to you? In the history of Israel, the period of Judges was a lot like today, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It doesn't matter what God says. It's what do I want and what seems right to me and how do I define whatever it is, marriage or whatever it is, and who are you to tell me anything? Today, like in the day of Judges, it seems that everyone, all the people, do whatever seems right in their own eyes. A faithful life is powerful. But what does it look like to be faithful when you're living in the middle of a broken, messy national situation like they are living in, or like you and I are living in? And what does faithfulness look like when you are living in the middle of a broken, messy family situation? So not only is your nation messed up, but your family's messed up. I'm glad you asked. Please turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's found on page 185 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And today is the first of 8 sermons, a biographical series of sermons on the life of the man Samuel. The life of Samuel, a life of faithfulness, an unshakable life of faithfulness in the life of a man who lived in an era much like the era that we live in today. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to begin reading there. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. Again, if you're looking for a name, there you go. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Elkanah, he is from Ephraim. On this map, it's circled in red, right in the middle of this loose confederation of tribes known as ancient Israel during this era. He is married to 2 women, one named Hannah and the other named Peninnah. The word to describe the dual marriage setup that this man finds himself in is polygamy. Polygamy is a way of life in ancient Israel. Polygamy was neither God's intention nor God's ideal for marriage. God's design for marriage from the beginning in the book of Genesis was one man and one woman, male and female, together for life, faithful and committed to each other until at last one lays the other in the grave. But because of what Jesus in the Gospels calls the hardness of men's hearts, polygamy was tolerated. Verse 2 in your Bibles tells you that Peninnah has children, whereas Hannah is infertile. Her infertility prompted Elkanah to take Peninnah as his second wife. Why? Back then, a husband took a second wife in order to ensure that his family name would not be lost because he had no children. In addition, there were no Social Security benefits. There probably won't be for me either, but there were no Social Security benefits, no nursing homes, no hospitals, no senior centers, no adult daycare. An older couple's entire future well-being depended on their children and their grandchildren to care for them, to feed them, to support them, to protect them in their advancing years. So imagine with me the fear that infertility brought to a couple. In Hannah's day, a woman who failed to produce children was called barren. That was the term used to describe her. She's barren. An infertile woman was considered to be a useless link in the chain leading to the long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah of Israel. In Hannah's day, the stigma of childlessness was one of the worst stigmas that a Jewish woman could endure. In Hannah's situation, if you feel it with me, is depressing. Year after year, Peninnah delivers babies. Year after year, Hannah suffers emotionally from her infertility, with hopes of pregnancy one day receding with the onset of every monthly cycle. Daily, Hannah must deal with a polygamous marriage. Daily, Hannah must deal with her infertility as she lives next to a co-wife who has no trouble conceiving children and birthing children. And in this culture, since childbearing was a sign of God's greatest blessing, according to Psalm 127, verse 3, Pastor Bryce preached on it during our May series on the Psalms of Ascent. According to Psalm 127, 3, children are a sign of great blessing from God. And so the inability to bear children was often viewed as a sign of God's punishment. In fact, one woman struggling with infertility in our day today wrote these words, quote, "Infertility makes me feel like my pain is as bottomless as the Grand Canyon, and my barrenness is like Death Valley. I want to hide with my head under the covers," end quote. Hannah can relate to that woman because Hannah's life, as she lives it now in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah's life is full of pain and full of disappointment. And in fact, Hannah offers us the most in-depth picture of infertility in the entire Bible. Notice verse 3 in your Bibles. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So Hannah and her husband Elkanah worshiped and they offered sacrifices to Creator God while the people around them offered sacrifices to Baal, the false god of infertility. And so imagine with me, if you can do this, imagine an infertile Hannah refusing to worship Baal. Can't you overhear the neighbors talking to her, saying things like, "Hannah, I don't know what you did to make him so angry, but the fertility god is really mad at you now." So this drama of a broken, messy family situation unfolds in the city of Shiloh, which is a 15 mile hike for Elkanah and his two wives. It would take a family about 2 days to hike that distance back in this culture. And so verse 4 tells us, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. So when the sacrificial religious meal is eaten, we just partook of a sacrificial religious meal for our day, the Lord's table, communion. In this day, when the sacrificial religious meal is eaten, a portion is given to each wife. Hannah is given a double portion because she is beloved by her husband, but barren. Her husband makes a sincere effort to compensate for her infertility, reminding her of what she means to him and what he hopes for her to be, which is happy. And so he gives Peninnah enough meat for herself and her children. Peninnah is less loved, but very, very fertile. So let me pause for a moment. I have a question. Who or what is responsible for the conception of a child? Is it two individuals? Is it a biological process? Is it a sudden burst of passion? The answer is no, no, no. The writer here in our Bibles in verse 5 tells us that God is the one responsible for the conception of a child. And so Hannah appears to represent one whose suffering comes from God, but for which there is no visible or apparent cause. Hannah is not unlike Job. Both are faithful. Job is faithful. Hannah is faithful. Yet both Hannah and Job suffer at the hand of God, and their pain is not a penalty. It does not seem like Hannah's infertility is due to some sin that she has committed, but it has been ordered for her good and God's glory by our sovereign God. And I hope that super fertile wife Peninnah is kind to barren wife Hannah. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Do you feel the cruelty of what I just read? Do you feel the meanness? Now, it's very possible that you were raised in a family that was perfect. I wasn't. And the family that I lead, my wife and my three kids, it wasn't perfect either. But it's possible that you're from a perfect family. And it's possible that in your family, all of the children turned out okay, whatever turned out okay means. And it's possible that your parents were married 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, in a loving, sturdy, satisfying marriage until one buried the other. That's possible. And it's possible that your parents were consistent in their discipline and that they didn't play favorites. And it's possible that your family was not touched by abuse or immorality or addiction or rebellion. And so if that describes your family, remember how rare your family is. If that describes you, remember that there is someone sitting in your pew who comes from a broken, messy, imperfect family like Hannah's. And remember that there's someone sitting in another pew in this room somewhere, in a balcony or down there on the floor, who is struggling with infertility or recovering from adultery or heartbroken over a broken engagement, or they're going to a counselor right now to process the wounds of abuse. Not every family is a perfect family. Hannah certainly is not a perfect family. So how can you be faithful when you're in the middle of a messed up family? I believe that one of the most difficult things for Hannah is the annual trip to Shiloh, because during the year, the two wives probably live in separate tents, well distanced from each other. They do not eat at the same table. But on the annual trip up to Shiloh to worship with their husband, they travel together, they eat together, and I envision that Hannah's misery peaks as they walk those 2 days. Because you can imagine Peninnah and her jabs, her unkind, poisonous words, her taunting. Can you imagine what it'll be like to walk for 15 miles with someone who never stops picking at you because of your infertility, while her children keep bumping into you and wiping their noses on you or asking you to carry them? Wouldn't the pain cause you to weep and take your appetite away? That's what it does for Hannah. If you were Hannah, how would you have responded to Peninnah's taunting? Would you have ignored it and said, "I don't hear you, I don't hear you. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt"? Lie. Would you have cried? She does. Would you have gotten depressed? She did. Would you have told her off? Some of us would have. Would you have pitied her? Would you have found yourself angry with God? Hannah right now, she feels emotionally lost. What's she going to do? Her husband responds in verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Note to husbands, that wasn't the best response to Hannah's infertility and Hannah's teasing at the hands of her rival, super fertile wife. End of note to husbands. So until now, Hannah has kept quiet. She's a silent, suffering figure, very much like many women suffering with infertility today. And so what does Hannah do with her emotional pain? Look at verse 10. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly? Have you ever cried so hard that you felt like you'd cried your eyes out and there was nothing left? Have you wept so hard that there's nothing that anyone could do to comfort you, to help you? Have you cried so hard that you thought you would never stop crying, that you'd never come back? That's where Hannah is. Hannah is broken. She's buried in her brokenness. Hannah prays to God with bitterness of soul, with anguish and tears. And she invites God into her broken family mess. Hannah prays a prayer of lament in which she is very honest with God about her feelings. And in the middle of her deepest anguish, when all seems helpless, Hannah breaks forth in prayer. And so if it is true that God has closed Hannah's womb, why is she praying? If God has forgotten Hannah, why bother? Why pray? Hannah can't help but to cry out to God because Hannah knows deep down in her broken heart that God loves her. And so Hannah faithfully invites God into her family mess. And if we listen closely to her, if we listen closely, we can hear Hannah praying something like this: God, I don't like being barren. God, I didn't ask to be barren, but God, I trust you. Hannah is faithful, and so she does something very surprising to me in verse 11. This is the first time we hear Hannah speak. She has an intimate, honest talk with God, and she makes a vow to him. You can hear her words in verse 11, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Hannah's prayer is concerned with her desire for a son, but her prayer goes beyond her desire for God's purpose and plan for her life. She does not want a son merely for herself, but to serve God from his birth. And so she moves beyond praying, oh God, please solve my problem so that I will be happy, to move on to pray, our Father in heaven, solve my problem so that the greater problem of your kingdom and your will be done might happen. Now, this vow she makes is an interesting vow. It's called a Nazarite vow. And the ancient Jewish people believed that anything that had not been touched or plowed or cut belonged to the Lord. A field was the Lord's until it was plowed. Once a farmer dug up the field, it was his, not the Lord's. A person dedicated to the Lord at birth could not have a haircut. Once it was cut, he no longer had the same relationship with the Lord. And so this is what describes what happens to Samson, the original superhero, and when he encountered Delilah, who was the secret agent of the enemy, and she coaxed the secret of his strength out of him, and she took some clippers like this and plugged them in, and she mowed his hair. Nazarite vow. Samson is an example of that. And so Eli is the religious leader in Shiloh, and she is praying so intensely now, as she prays here, that Eli, the religious leader, the high priest, he's seated nearby. He notices the movement of her lips, and he misunderstands what she's doing. So imagine, so he's sitting there watching her, and so he's watching her, and he misunderstands. He assumes that she's drunk. that she's intoxicated. So why would he quickly jump to that conclusion? I know sometimes I jump to conclusions, you jump to conclusions, and we have reasons, and some are bad reasons, usually. Most of the time they're bad reasons. Why does he jump so quickly to a false conclusion? Because prayer in the ancient world was almost always audible, and drunkenness was not uncommon during religious festivals like the one going on in Shiloh right now. And so far from pouring herself too many drinks, Hannah has been pouring her heart out to God, and added to Peninnah's jibes and Elkanah's ineffective effort to comfort her comes a sharp rebuke from the high priest. People are just piling on. In the midst of her misery, Hannah has to deal with unjustified criticism from someone who misunderstands her. You ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been misunderstood in your pain? That's what this woman is going through now. Verse 15. "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've only been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Do you see what happens here? Hannah keeps on praying. The hole in Hannah's heart becomes a place of hope. Despite her ongoing barrenness, despite the reality of no conception, Hannah gets up and she goes to eat. How can she do that? Because she faithfully invited God Almighty into her family mess. And it begs a question that I've been grappling with. How do you respond when God seems to say no to what you want? Hannah had to grapple with that. God uses the harsh conditions of life to shape us, and to eventually shape the whole world into something extraordinarily beautiful. Hannah's family is broken, but God loves broken families, and God loves the broken people who are part of the broken families. He loves them enough to send his son, Jesus, to die for them. God uses the broken. God uses broken families and the broken people in them, like Hannah. I have reminded you many times that in 5 years, 5 years from now, you will be the same person as you are today, except for the people in your life and the books you read. I read a lot of books, and I talk to a lot of people, and God has blessed me with some great friends. And so I say to you, choose your friends wisely, and read good books like this one on the screen by Elisa Morgan. She was the president and CEO of MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, for many years. This is her memoir. It's entitled The Beauty of Broken. I've read it twice in the last 10 months. Read it last summer when I was on sabbatical, and I read it again shortly after I read it last summer. It's a good book. Parents, if your family is perfect, don't bother reading it. But if your family has dealt with the messiness of things like alcoholism, pregnancy, drug addiction, infertility, adoption, teen pregnancy, abortion, divorce, homosexuality, and death, then read the book. Because Elisa's family dealt with all of those things, every single one of them. Verse 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." And so Hannah joins in worship the next morning, goes back home with her husband, and before long, she's pregnant, and she gives birth to Samuel. If the story ended here, we might think that the only way to deal with infertility is to have God intervene in some miraculous way to fill up the empty places in our lives. But the story doesn't end with chapter 1. The key to understanding Hannah's radical change in verse 18 lies in her prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you were to read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which I will not do for you now, begins with the description of God in his majesty and his power. And then in verses 3 through 7 are the core of Hannah's conversation with God in chapter 2. And I'll just summarize it for you. In general, God exalts people who trust him in their weakness. God exalts people like Hannah who trust him in their weakness. In other words, the Lord's usual way with the proud and strong is to humble them and to bring them down low. Peninnah is such an example. And the Lord's way in general with the humble is to elevate them. And Hannah is such an example. Back to chapter 1. At the next annual religious feast, Hannah and Samuel did not go because Hannah was still nursing him, which in the ancient world would usually continue until the child is 3 years old. After being weaned, the big day finally arrives, and Hannah fulfills her pledge, her vow, her commitment, and she takes Samuel to Eli, the high priest, in order to learn how to be a faithful leader and serve God in his house in Shiloh. So here comes Samuel being brought by his mom, and he can just see him running around the tabernacle area in his little linen suit, and people are like, who's that? And it's Samuel. He's an intern. Every generation must have faithful followers of God to be willing to be different from the culture in order to remain faithful to God. And Samuel is that kind and going to be that kind of faithful follower. And so I want to say to you in this first of 8 sermons, keep your eye on Samuel. Watch as Samuel grows as a leader. He will faithfully lead his people back to God. He will expose idolatry. He will anoint kings. Samuel will be faithful. Samuel's reputation will be unsoiled. In fact, Samuel will be so faithful that when he dies, the entire nation, we'll see in week 8, weeps over his death. The story of Samuel and his faithfulness begins with the faithfulness of his mother in the middle of her awful pain. And don't forget that a faithful life is powerful. God intended in this Hannah story something greater than curing infertility. Hannah certainly received what she wanted, a son, but she made a vow, and it cost her to keep that vow. When her son was a toddler, she said in chapter 1, verse 28, "So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life he will be given to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah now sees her son only once a year, which is quite a sacrifice on her part. It costs Hannah a lot to be faithful and to be part of what God was doing. Hannah was a woman who was faithful. She's a woman who trusted God through her painful brokenness and her messy family. And she reminds me of this truth that when you have no experience of pain, it is rather hard to experience joy. When you have no experience of pain, it is hard to experience joy. So against the dark backdrop of sin in the nation of Israel, when it looked like God had walked out on the nation in disgust, when it looked like God had turned his back on Hannah and her family, and that God had forgotten about Hannah, Samuel was born. Samuel's birth is a turning point in Israel's history. This is the birth of a faithful leader. And in his birth, we see God take something indescribably bad and terrible and make something indescribably good with it. Remember that our current circumstances, however dismal or successful or not our stories in, your current painful circumstances are just chapters in a much larger story that really does have a happily ever after ending. My good friend Stan, who's a retired lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, who's dying of a brain tumor in Knoxville, Tennessee, was talking to his wife a couple of days ago. And he's in hospice care now. He doesn't have long to live, 3 to 6 weeks at the most. And I was talking to Sandy, and she said, I said, how are the nights? And she said, Stan is talking in his sleep at night now. I said, what's he saying, Sandy? You know what Stan is saying? Jesus. 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 We sang that earlier. No sweeter name. No sweeter name. Jesus. Jesus. God, in the midst of your pain, is writing a much larger story that does have a happy ever after ending. It includes Jesus. 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 Where in your life, like Hannah, do you need to trust God to be faithful? Where can you trust God more with your immediate family? Where can you trust God more with your extended family? Well, you would think that this place on the screens, the tabernacle, God's portable worship space, would be a great place for a kid like Samuel to grow up and learn how to be faithful. But the tabernacle was an awful place for Samuel to grow up because there was a scandal in the tabernacle, which I will tell you about next Sunday. So as they say on the Beverly Hillbillies, y'all come back now. I love you guys. It is a privilege to preach and open God's word to you. Thank you for your attention.